Good morning. Good to see you. All right, we're going to wrap up our series. We've been marching through, and there's a lot of content we've been covering, talking about how we got our Bible, right? Because if you're like me, matter of fact, my parents are here. They're the ones that gave me my first Bible. Mom and Dad are here. Say hi to Mom and Dad. Say hi, Mom and Dad. They gave me, I had a little Bible, had kind of a yellowish cover. It was a Good News version of the Bible, had a rainbow across, had Noah's Ark on it, and it had little pictures inside, and it was already, you know, bound, and it had all the verses in it, and it was mapped in there, and I had little maps, and it had a little box that it went in, nice and neat to keep it clean, and we all got our Bibles completed. But that's not how the world got the Bible. You know, we see it as a complete work and a full book, one book. But that's not how it came to us. And we've been talking about this over and over again, that, you know, and there would be no Bible. What we've recognized throughout the entire series and what we've been talking about as far as the historical fact is, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Bible. There would be no Bible. There would have been no reason to write about an itinerant preacher from Nazareth that was crucified by the Romans. There would have been no reason. No one would have come back and said, what happened to that guy back in, you know, way back in Roman history? No one would have cared. It was the resurrection of Christ that caused people to want to know the full story of Jesus. When you see someone who is alive, who you saw die, that brings some questions in your mind, don't you think? That would kind of startle you enough to say, I want to know more about it. So we talked about that first week. Remember, we talked about how the Bible really began with a man named Luke. Luke began to compile an orderly account. And at the beginning of what we now call the Gospel of Luke, for Luke, it wasn't the Gospel of Luke. It was just Luke's writings about Jesus. He was compiling what he called an orderly account. He said that there were many people who were writing those accounts in Jerusalem at the time he was writing, which was within a decade, two decades of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was interviewing eyewitnesses. Remember, he's writing for the sake of another to get all the accounts and all the witnesses together. And so not only was Luke writing, he said there were many writing. And so we have the Gospel of Matthew, which was written by one of the other disciples. We know that it was in Hebrew when Matthew originally wrote it. We know the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, who recorded Peter's account of Jesus, and so we see this fisherman's account, action after action after action. We don't see a great literary work. We see the stories of a fisherman sitting at the feet of Jesus, telling John Mark what happened when he was with the Lord. We have John, who writes near at the end of his life. John is writing, he had no idea. Remember, none of these men had any idea that there would be someday a Bible, and that their writings would be included in it. They were simply giving their testimony and witness to the things they saw with their own eyes, and letting people understand why they believed and followed Jesus, why they gave up all other gods in the place, especially with the Gentiles. But with John, remember, in his book, you see all these interjections as he tells the story. So we see in the story of Nicodemus, he says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah, and that by believing you might have what? Life in his name. And so we see that famous verse, John 3:16, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So John wrote that one document and left it so that when he died, whoever might read that would have everything they needed to know to have complete trust that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did what he said he did. So that's kind of how we kind of left it that first week. But then remember the second week we talked about the Gentiles, that when the Gentiles became enamored with Jesus, they became enamored with the sacred texts of Jesus. Remember, they began to be fascinated by the Jewish religion because the Jewish religion stood out as monotheistic, contrary to all the Roman religions and all the Greek religions and all the Babylonian religions. And we talked about the comparisons of the different creations accounts and how the Gentiles were astonished that the Hebrews had known the truth about creation from the very beginning. that from the very beginning, the Hebrew accounts, as opposed to the pagan accounts of creation, the Hebrew accounts talk about this high purpose of God in creating humankind. Remember, in the Babylonian myths, mankind is just this afterthought. In the fifth book of all their sacred writings, all of a sudden, in a couple of verses, they say, oh, and by the way, we need somebody to clean the jam between our toes, so let's create some people, right? Whereas in the Hebrew account, it said, you know, God, let us make mankind, let us make man in our image, male and female. You know, we create them. This great high purpose, that this was the pinnacle. After God had created all the beautiful things that we behold in the night sky, all the beauties of the universe, God looked at it and said, not quite, we're not quite there yet. I've got something even better. Wait till you see what happens. And then he created humanity to share his creation with, to entrust with the stewardship. And remember, we're still wrestling with what it means today to be stewards of God's creation. Isn't that true? And so we talked about that. Now remember, when the Gentiles adopted and began to gather the Jewish scriptures, they did not accept them as Jewish scriptures. They held them as Christian scriptures. In other words, they did not read them like a Jew would. And so that kind of made the Jewish people a little angry. You know, they were kind of misappropriating some of it, and it really offended them. But for by and large, we talked about Isaiah chapter 53, how over and over again the Hebrew prophets talk about Jesus, the suffering servant coming into the world. And so we're going to come today, we're going to finish things up. We're going to talk about somebody who we can't talk about the New Testament and its gathering and compilation without talking about, and that is this famous church planter from the first century. He is the most famous in the first century Christendom in the times following Christ. It is not an exaggeration that the letters of the Apostle Paul shaped and changed all of Western civilization. That the letters of the Apostle Paul shaped and changed how we behave as humans, what we expect from one another, what we look for, and the dignity with which we hold one another. The Apostle Paul was one of the most, if not the most, one of the most influential people in the early church. And yet, Paul himself would not have presented himself that way. Matter of fact, one of the things he said is, I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And if you know Paul's history, you remember he started as a man named Saul, in his Hebrew name, and he used the word Paul to go among the Romans and the Greeks. But Saul's mission, Paul's mission, was he was going to put the church out of business. That was his goal. This little cult, this little following, these Jewish Jesus followers in Jerusalem who had so offended and blasphemed against God by calling Jesus the Messiah, needed to be put an end to. And so he got writs of execution, he got writs of imprisonment to go around that world and gather and get as many Christians as he could and imprison them and cause them to repent or to be put to death. He was terribly offended by the hijacking of the Jewish scriptures. And so he was arresting these Jewish people who embraced Jesus. And because he had done that, and then he met the living Lord, Jesus Christ himself. And he carried the guilt of what he had done before he knew Jesus his entire life. That's why he says what he says, I am the least. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. You know, that statement that comes there. And what's amazing about Paul, and what's wonderful about Paul, is because God chose such a horrible man like Paul. And he was, up until the time he met Christ, a pretty ruthless religious zealot for the Hebrew Scriptures. So much so that he was willing to see Christians die. You know, that if God can be willing to work with someone like Paul, he's willing to work with you. He's willing to work with me. That's the redeeming part. It's not a surprise that God would choose someone like Paul from the very beginning, because it's a living illustration of how gracious and loving and compassionate and unconditional God's love is. He doesn't look at what we have done. He looks at what he can make of us. And it's a wonderful story. Now, Paul, God chose him. And because God chose him, I know he can forgive me. And he has this extraordinary role in the early church. Paul is important to the story of the Bible for three reasons, and we're going to walk through them. First of all, he wrote some of the Bible. I don't know if you know this. Maybe you probably should. But he wrote quite a bit of the New Testament. Paul had, because he was a church planner, he wrote several letters, the 13 letters of Paul. He wrote them to churches. He wrote them to individuals. And these letters were copied and circulated throughout the churches. And from the very beginning, they were held in high reverence and esteem and considered scripture. That they were the word and teaching of God through one of his apostles and prophets. And they were circulated. And remember, when Paul was writing these letters, he was not thinking that someday there would be this Bible, right? He didn't think that they would be taking all the scrolls of the laws and the prophets and all those early accounts of Jesus and all his letters and some other letters of Peter and James and John and putting them all together in one bound volume. He could have never conceived of that when he was writing. He was writing in the time that he wrote to address certain things. But Paul's letters are so essential because, first of all, they are part of what we consider the canon of Scripture. But also, you know, he explains the relationship between the parts of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one does it better than Paul, because Paul was a Jewish rabbi. He was intimately familiar with the Old Testament from beginning to end. He was not only a great rabbi, he was one of the preeminent up-and-coming stars in Jewish scholarship in the first century. He was a student. There's a name in the gospel accounts, this name Gamaliel, who is this great, amazing teacher that everybody in Jerusalem knew. If you were that guy's student, you were somebody. And Paul studied under him. He was, you know, on track to become one of the best, if not the preeminent teacher in Jerusalem. And so he knows intimately the Old Testament. And then he also spent a great deal of time with the apostles themselves. After he met Jesus Christ, he ran to the new budding church. As a matter of fact, at the very beginning, they were worried about him because they thought he was coming to kill them, and it was all kind of a sneaky kind of trick. And it took a man named Barnabas to kind of come alongside Paul and say, hey, you know, this guy is different. This isn't Saul anymore. This is Paul. He's a different man. We need to work with him and listen and teach him. We have an opportunity here to tell him the real story and help him know the details and facts of our Lord's life. And so we are not to waste this opportunity, Peter. We're not to waste this opportunity, John. We're not to waste this opportunity, James. Let's bring Paul in here. And it's no wonder that Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentile world with the breadth and depth of his knowledge. So Paul was not a nobody. And because of his great teaching, he teaches us how to understand and to appropriate God's work with his people in the part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. Remember, a week or so ago, we kind of walked through that Old Covenant and the Sinai Covenant and the parts of the law and why they're so essential and important to us. So here's... You know, he talks about that. The other thing is that he tells us that we read the Old Testament for inspiration and motivation, but not application. He tells us and he shows us that this is the background, the history of our faith, but we are to take our cue from Jesus Christ. And that's why one of the first big conflicts in the church are between people who said, for you to be a good Christian, you have to be a good Jew first. And you convert to Judaism, and then you become a Christian. And they were known in the first century as Judaizers. One of Paul's letters is written in response to some of their work. If you want to read it, it's called the Letter to the Galatians. And if you want to read Paul at probably his angriest in any of his letters, and it's one of his earliest letters, he was very fired up, you can read in Galatians, because he basically, I don't even want to get into some of the vulgarity that he uses in his anger over it. And you're like, vulgarity in the Bible? Read Galatians. There's some pretty harsh statements. And if you really want to get into it, I'll give you my Hebrew Bible and you can look at the translations of what those words really mean. You know, it's some powerful stuff. And that early conflict between whether we would be Jewish first, we would be Jewish followers of Jesus or just followers of Jesus, is why we had what we call the Council of Jerusalem in the first century, you know, in that first decade after Christ, when they come together. And Peter and Paul have this discussion. And Peter, remember, for the first time, it takes him, like, I think something like 14 years before Peter is ever even willing to have a meal with a Gentile. And it's all because of Paul and then the Lord coming to Peter and giving him a vision. You can read about that in Acts. We don't have time to go through the whole survey of the book of Acts. But here's what we want to talk about, that we take our application cues. When we read Paul, we see that we take our application cues from Jesus' new covenant. He says there is the old covenant, what we call the Old Testament. But when Paul talks to us about how we should properly appropriate the Old Testament history and how we should properly live it out in our lives, our sole resource on that is to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and do and say and follow exactly what he taught us to do and what he said to us. And that comes from Jesus. It reminds us of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now listen to that. Paul says over and over again, that is how we fully appropriate the Old Testament. That's the root and center of how we as Gentile believers live out the faith of Jesus in these times. To love others as Jesus have loved us. Now listen, that love others as Jesus has loved us. Not love others as they have loved us. Not love others as we wish they would love us. That's the golden rule, right? Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. No, he says, love others the way Jesus loves you. Your standard, my standard, for loving people is how Jesus loved me. And there's no excuses on that. Paul digs down deep in that over and over, letter after letter after letter. You can see consistently through all his body of work. Over and over again, he points us back to the very thing that the apostles told us in the Gospels, that we're to love others as Jesus loved us. He says that to the Philippians when he writes a letter to the Philippians. Have the same mindset as was in Christ Jesus, right? He says that to them. And then he says to them in Ephesians, submit to one another, not because they're worthy of submitting to, but out of reverence for Jesus, right? He says that, doesn't he? He says also later on, he says, be kind, be compassionate, be forgiven, be forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we see consistently in the letters of Paul how we're to relate to what we find in the Old Testament. And the overarching thing is, you know, Jesus says in John 13, the world will know you are my disciples. How? By the way that you love one another. Right? Everybody still on the same page? You guys, yeah? You remember that? This doesn't sound out of line. Because if it does, we're going to have a whole other direction with this sermon. And so the other part of Paul, though, what's so important about Paul in the Bible is that he authenticates it. He authenticates the most important event in it, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've grown up in this world, in these ages, oftentimes the authorships of the Gospels are disputed. You have probably heard in your lifetime something like, well, we don't really know when the Gospels were written. They probably weren't written right around the time of Jesus, and the church and the Christians really didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they really didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That was a later belief and a later myth that later Christians added on to the earliest Christian accounts. So there was these stories of Jesus. They got gathered and collected, and then sometime way, way, way down the road, they decided that Jesus was God, that he rose from the dead, and so they wrote all that stuff back into the scriptures. Now, honest and forthright scholarship, even among secular scholars, completely denies that. This is a leftover idea from the 17th century, really. But it's been bandied about and kind of just talked without any kind of investigation. But and so there are so many problems with that regardless. But the big question is, why would anyone, why would the early Christians do what they did without the resurrection of Christ? It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And the problems that we have are not what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And the problems with that argument are not what is actually consistent and coherent and can be discovered about those Gospels and when they were actually written in the manuscripts we have and when they are dated, because most people won't investigate that evidence. They'll just take it at face value and say, I believe it because somebody I like and I want them to like me believes it, so therefore I'm going to accept it. Regardless of whether it's true, I'm not going to do the work to investigate it myself. So you can kind of discard those arguments. The problem with those arguments at its face are it completely ignores what the letter to the first Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. The problem with it is because the Corinthians establishes that the belief in Jesus' resurrection was immediately following the resurrection, without equivocation. And we're going to break that down. There's a timeline in your sermon outline. And there are several different dates. Now, and we're going to walk through, because Paul's letter to the Corinthians believers is indisputable evidence that Jesus' resurrection was accepted as fact immediately, not eventually. That it was accepted as fact immediately, not eventually. First of all, nobody disputes, no scholar, whether they're Christian or not, disputes that Paul was a historical figure, that he actually existed and that he existed when everybody believes he existed, that he was present in Jerusalem in the times that we all believe he was present in Jerusalem. Nobody disputes that he wrote that document, and he wrote that document at, most likely, 1 Corinthians was written in 55 A.D., so that's the last date on your timeline. You can write there, Paul wrote or sent the letter to the Corinthians, 55 A.D. Now, he writes that letter to a church in his document that he planted about 3 years earlier in 52 A.D. So that's when the church in Corinth was planted by Paul, in 52 A.D. And he did that in his letter, and he talks about that, after he had visited the apostles about 3 years earlier than that in 49 A.D. So Paul visited, he was with the apostles in 49, he planted the Corinthian church in 52, and he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians in 55. He also was with the apostles 9 years earlier in A.D. 40, when the first council of Jerusalem happened, and when he had a chance to talk to all the disciples. And so around 40. And that was only 3 years after Paul's conversion, right? 3 years after Paul's conversion in 37 A.D. So 1 Corinthians written in 55 to a church he planted in 52. He said he was with the disciples in 49, also in 40. And that was 3 years after he was converted on the road to Damascus. And that was only 3, 4, maybe 5, that's disputed, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if anybody, now what he writes in 1 Corinthians, if people say that that was a later addition, nobody disputes that Paul's letter was written in 55. There's no one, secular or Christian scholarship, that disputes that Paul's letter was written in 55 A.D. And it's all contingent based on the fact that he planted the church in 52, that he was with the disciples in 49 and 40, that he was converted himself in 37 A.D., and that Christ died and was resurrected somewhere right around 33. So if they say that what we believe about Jesus was added on hundreds of years after Jesus was actually alive, there's no way to know what Paul writes so early, within 20 years after his own conversion and within 22 years of the founding of Christ. Here's what he writes in that. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. For what I received, where did he receive it from? Well, in 40, go back to the timeline. Where did he receive it? He received in what? In 40 and 49. From who? The apostles that were with Jesus, that saw all these things happen. So I have passed on, in 55, I am passing on to you. I remind you of the gospel I preach you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. Well, how would he know that he appeared to Peter? Because he talked to Peter, and Peter told him, right? And then to the 12, how would he know? How would Paul know that these things happen? How would he ever be able to affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ so early in the history if it was a later addition, if the Christians only believed that Jesus was resurrected hundreds of years after the Bible came about? It just doesn't make any sense rationally or evidentially. But so funny is that people will bandy that about as if it's fact, without actually doing the work of investigating the evidence itself. I heard these from the 12, and after that he appeared to, listen to what Paul is saying in 55 AD. He is saying that over more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. You know how he can say something that bold-faced if it's not a lie? I mean, how can you say that in 55 AD? Because all they would have to do is go to Jerusalem, and you know what they would encounter there? Most of those hundreds of people that saw Jesus after he was crucified. So in 55 AD, very, very, very early in the church history, within a couple decades, this was not a later addition. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have passed away, some have fallen asleep. And so this understanding and this proclamation of Jesus as a resurrected Lord, the whole reason that we have a Bible is because it happened. Because the world was changed because a man rose from the grave. And if Paul fabricated that story, how did he know about it so close? If that was a fabricated story, how did Paul know about this story so close to the resurrection itself? And in that letter, as we said, he said there are currently hundreds of people in the city of Jerusalem that saw Jesus alive after his death. So belief in Jesus was immediate. Belief in his resurrection was immediate. Without equivocation, people saw Christ. Hundreds of them in Jerusalem saw Jesus Christ. And so there was a reason they needed to write it down, because it was so amazing, so astonishing, so revolutionary to what they understood about this world and about God, that it broke everything. It broke everything not only in the Jewish culture, it broke everything in the Gentile world. Within 300 years, the whole Roman Empire would approve of Christianity. All of it. You know, we talked about the edicts of Constantine following the edicts of Diocletian. You know, so this idea, that song we learned, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. There is no, you should never, one of the reasons we had this series and we did this series is because I think things get cloudy sometimes and we get bashful about what we believe because we're not as certain as we should be. We back off of those conversations with others because we don't want to have them. We don't want to share the facts because we ourselves, we didn't get this story of the Bible and how it was made and how amazing and wonderful this book was when it was handed to us as children if we grew up in the church. We just got it and they said, you know, here's the Bible, it's the Word of God, try to live your life by it. But we didn't understand how amazing it is what we have in our hands. How many people died so that you and I could hold on to it. We talked about those stories of the early Christians under Diocletian who, if they found a copy of any scripture, any Christian text in their homes, their children were killed in front of their eyes, their spouses were disemboweled, and then they were put to death. Because if they just were admitted to being Christian, they were just killed. But if they had a fragment of the letters of Paul, if they had a piece of the Gospel of Matthew in their homes, their entire lives were destroyed. And yet they held on to the Scriptures. And when people say that the Scripture wasn't written until 300, that was the first time it was safe for a person like you or me to hold on to our little Gospel of Matthew and take it somewhere else where in public, in the open, where somebody could take it and copy it down and have it for themselves. It was the first time. So was the Bible created? It wasn't created then. It was compiled in the 300s. But from the very beginning, the words that you and I find in this bound volume were sacred, were trusted, were inspired, they were Scripture. And we have this wonderful gift, and I urge you to study the Word of God, and that's why we've made that offer, that if you'd like to be involved with me, and we're going to go through 85% of the Bible, all that's in there, we're going to look at it. We can't go through all of it, and frankly, there's some of it that just... Even I just get bored. But we're going to look at all the main parts, about 85% of it together. We're going to look through and how it ties together, Old Testament, New Testament, the letters, the writings, the Psalms, the Psalters, the Book of Revelation. We're going to look at all those things together and walk through the Word of God so that you can be informed, know what the Bible says, understand what you and I believe, so that not just so that we can have that knowledge and hold it in our hearts. You know, the other song we sang is This Little Light of Mine, right? I'm going to what? Let it shine. You need to be able to shine. You need to be able to shine forth with the light of God, the faith that you hold, who you love, the wonderful, amazing Messiah that you and I serve. And I want you to have that and equip you. It's my role, it's my calling to equip you with this so that you can know the things of God, so that you and I can live together in His light and live together seeking to please Him and serve Him in this world. And so if you want to be part of that study, please get me your name, write me an email, text me on my phone. My phone's, it should be in the bulletin. You can ambush Mrs. Verner. You can tell some of the leaders, Lee, some of the leaders in the church, Tom, you can let them know. And I'll get you involved and we'll do this together. And we're going to try to do it in pieces over the summer and then throughout the fall. So if you want to do that, I would urge you and I just want to encourage you to do that. Do not take for granted what God has given you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your holy word, for what you've shared, what you've taught us, how you've loved us, how you've cared for us, how you did not leave us alone. You've come in your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit guided the crafting of this literature, so that we would know your revelation, know and understand your desires, live according to them. So, Lord, teach us, hold us accountable by your power. Teach us your word, help us to grow in it, so that we can be strong and firm in the faith of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. All God's people say, amen. Church, thank you for your time today.